If you heard me laughing during, excuse me, if you heard me laughing during the scripture reading, it's because it's humorous. It's the irony of it. I love that passage. But do I hear it? That passage is a warning for us as much as it was a rebuke for the Pharisees there. And it's the perfect illustration. It's why I requested that be read. A perfect illustration for what Paul is saying by the Spirit in Romans chapter 2 to those Christians made up of Jewish and Gentile people, what he was saying to them. It was a challenge to them, specifically to the Jews, in both the John passage and the Romans passage. But when you look at what's going on there, we have to realize it's a challenge to us as well. In both what we have there in what we have there in John 9 and in Romans chapter 2 involve what is ultimately a rebuke of those who have the scripture, the Bible, and are able to teach even what the Bible says. And yet when Jesus is in their midst, they don't recognize him. They don't know him. They don't know the Messiah that all of Scripture has been pointing to. They cling to the Scripture itself and say, I have the Scripture. I can teach the Scripture. And here's one who never read the scripture because he was blind, blind from birth, and he's speaking truth to them. And their response is so revealing. Will you teach us? You were born in utter sin. What Paul is saying to Romans and Gentiles alike is that we are all born in utter sin. And if we're going to rely on anything other than what Christ has accomplished, we've got a false confidence that that hope, that reliance, that trust in what we have, the scriptures, or what we've done, even if it's in keeping with what's in the scripture, if that is our confidence on the day of God's perfect justice, we will be condemned. And so the question is, while it's not yet that day, where is our confidence? Is it that we have the scripture? We show up to a building on Sunday. We've been baptized. We eat the cracker and drink the juice. We're able to tell others the truth that's in scripture. But are we actually children of God? Through faith in Christ, by a work of the Holy Spirit, wherein we have received a new heart. Because ultimately it's a heart issue. What's going on in our hearts? What we say and do only expresses that. And there is no law that we could keep perfectly, whether it be the law that's in the scripture or the law that even non-Jews, Gentiles, those who don't have the scripture in and of themselves, as we saw earlier in chapter 2. And like that song we had sang a couple songs ago, no list of sins that I haven't committed, no list of those who I am not like, none of that. And yet we so easily can become Pharisees. It's happened in church history. I'll give examples of that later. If it could happen to them then, and if it could happen to others in the church in the past, it could happen to us or be true of us. The question this morning from this passage for each and every one of us is, has there been a heart change that is supernatural, divine, by a work of the Holy Spirit? You know, we like to get caught up on testimonies and when. When did you believe? What happened? You know, whether you can remember that or not, the question is right now. Has there been a heart change? It will affect what's on the outside. But sometimes what's out on the outside may look good, but it comes from a rotten core. And Romans 2 challenges us on this morning. Not with a hammer, but with the call of Christ who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and I will give you rest for your souls. Because while we may store up for ourselves wrath in the day of God's justice by going on, not repentant, not turning from what we've been trusting in and how we've been living and to Christ, until that day, it is a time of kindness. And it's God's kindness upon us this morning that we're able to be here and read the last portion of Romans chapter 2 and be confronted with this question. Have our hearts been circumcised? Have we been born from above by a work of the Spirit? Or are we relying on the fact that we have the Bible and we're more moral than those around us? We could teach people the truth about God. Where is our confidence? In whom are we relying? It will either be in ourselves or the Son of God. Join me in prayer and we'll read the passage. Father, indeed, thank you for your word, delivered so long ago by your Holy Spirit through your apostle Paul, handpicked by the Lord Jesus himself on that road to Damascus, that you have picked an authoritative spokesperson, specifically for us non-Jews here this morning. Thank you that we have that word before us that was written and heard so long ago. May we hear it this morning. And though we are not Jews, and this passage is specifically aimed at Jews, we have so much in common with them in having your word before us, knowing it, having things that we do that are in keeping with your word. Father, may we hear the challenge in this passage. May we repent and believe, trust in Christ alone, maybe for the first time, or for who knows how many times it's been, but may it happen again that we confess our sin, and every sin ultimately gets back to in whom are we trusting and on what are we relying. Father, please work in us that we would not be blind, that we would not be deaf, that we would hear and believe, that we would see. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll pick up right in verse 17 of Romans chapter 2. The first, in the previous portion, I said it, he is aiming his sights in this part of the argument, this part of the case he is laying out against Jews. Well, that is very clear now in verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew, where we've been so far, and these summaries are going to get more summary-like. There's only three bullet points this morning. The first one covers chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The point is God has provided deliverance for anyone who believes in his Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, deliverance from God's justice is needed because everyone suppresses the truth about God, refusing to honor him or give him thanks. And then in chapter 2, that should say 1 through 16. I missed a typo. Not surprising. God's justice is impartial, and each will be judged by the truth they know and can only be delivered from God's justice by repentance and faith. No one has an excuse on the day of God's perfect justice, where there is complete equity, no partiality, no one. But the Jews tempted to think they do. And so Paul was going after them. And again, we can relate in terms of some of the things that were true about them. Verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You see there in that first portion, 17 through 24, how much it illustrates what we read or what was read for us from John 9. They were teachers of the law. And yet they were blind. They taught others. Think again of those words that they said to that man who was born blind. You were born in utter sin. You were, not us. I mean, just look. You were blind. Look how you're dressed. Look how we're dressed. And we have the Bible. And we can teach the Bible. Then it starts to get close to home, right? At least it should. His point here in 17 through 24 is rather simple, though it's a little unclear what it means to rob temples. His point is clear. If your confidence on the day of God's justice is based on the fact that you have God's word, and you're even able to teach God's words to others, and from God's word, you're able to discern what's right and what's wrong. If that's your confidence, you're doomed. Because that very word of God that you are so confident in, because you have it and you can teach it, shows that you yourself have rebelled against God. That you are in need of the deliverance that only God provides. It's a reliance on what they have. The Bible. So by way of application for us, it's a challenge to us
Are we relying on having the Bible? I've memorized all of Romans. You want to hear it? That's wonderful. I can make my computer recite Romans. I've been studying the scriptures. I went to seminary. Yippee. Yay. Great for you. Is that what you're relying on? I was raised in Sunday school. I can tell you all of those narratives in scripture. And I know that the rainbow was ours first. Is that what you're relying on? That is a false confidence. It's easy to point at others and say, well, I'm not like him. I'm not like her. I mean, they're ignorant. They don't have the scripture. I have the scripture. But it's not having the scripture that is God's provision of deliverance on the day of his justice. It is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. And on this section, he's making the case, the point, that Jews need the gospel too. But they have this tendency, as we saw there in the Gospel of John and even Jesus, and I think it's John, I put it in the outline, John 5:39, Jesus says, you think that in having the scriptures and searching them, you have life, but you don't. We can do the same thing. Are we? Am I? In the second half, the point is also relatively simple, not all of it. This, I'm not including it all as the second half, but in verses 25 to 28, it's in what they do. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Circumcision is what the Lord told them to do, and they should do it. But notice here, it's a reliance on what was done. Parallel for us would be baptism. Go, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I've been baptized. But it's not in what we've done. If you're going to rely on what you've done because it's in God's word, then you have to follow all of God's word and obey it perfectly. Verse 25 again. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And then he goes on to flip the script on Jews in particular, saying, well, if there is a non-Jew who's not circumcised, but they were to follow the law, then they would be considered as circumcised. He's not saying that there are non-Jews who are able to uphold the law perfectly and never sin. That is completely contrary to Scripture everywhere, including what's coming clearly in this letter. But he's trying to get those who are relying on having the Bible and relying on what they've done to think about that and realize that if that's the case, then you better do it perfectly. And if it's what is done, then even someone who doesn't have circumcision and the covenant of circumcision given to Abraham, then they too can have confidence in what they've done on that day of God's justice, but they can't. No one can. The whole point of the law and even circumcision itself has never been to make one just before God. It's never been so that someone can be right before God in and of themselves because they have upheld what's in the Bible and done what's in the Bible.
The point is to point to a change of heart. Internal circumcision. 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. See, they were thinking if someone walked the walk and talked the talk that they were all doing, and they were Jew because they got circumcised and did all the things and had the scripture, that they were good. And we do the same thing. And the church historically has done that. In the 1700s, a man named William Tennant set up a log cabin in Pennsylvania to teach men, to disciple them and train them to be shepherds in God's church. Early 1700s, and apparently it was a time of cold orthodoxy. You know what that means? They could pass any doctrinal exam you threw at them. What does the Bible teach about this? What does the Bible teach about that? What does it say about this? And they would give the correct answer. But there was a deadness, a coldness. In the next century, there's a great example of this. A guy named Will. Probably didn't go by Will back in the day, but William, we shorten it to Will. In 1842, he was ordained in the church in Cornwall. Ordained. In other words, modern example, he went to seminary. And then there was an installation service for him now being formally and officially a shepherd in God's church. You know what happened 9 years later? He got saved. How would you like to have been in that church? Someone actually exclaimed during the sermon while this man William was preaching, "The parson's been saved." Something to that effect. You mean there was a non-Christian preacher? Yeah, there was. There was. Trained in the scripture, but not a Christian. It happened with Jews, it's happened with Christians, and even pastors in church history. If we read this passage and don't think it can't be true for us or of those among us, then we're blind. There is a heart issue. Literally, right? Not our physical heart, but what Scripture talks about is our heart. What we hold to be dear and valuable. The seat of our affections. It's a matter of heart circumcision, verse 29. By the Spirit, not by the letter. See, everything that came before this, having the word, teaching the word, discerning God's will, telling others the truth about God's word, circumcision, these aren't bad things. They were misused. And the things themselves were trusted in. And God's provision through his Son ignored. Oh, maybe there's lip service. Jesus is Lord, and even miraculous works and mighty deeds done in his name. But Jesus will say on that day, Matthew 7, "Away from me, I never knew you." It has always been that there has been a need for a work on the heart. Even in the law, this is the irony of it. And I put these passages for you on the outline at that bullet point under what is needed. A divine work on the heart is needed, and that's always been the case. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses says to them, "Circumcise your hearts." in chapter 29, verse 4 of Deuteronomy, right? Where Moses is giving the law to those who are about to go into the promised land. He says, to this day, God has not given you hearts to understand. It's a paraphrase, but that's there in that passage. Something else is needed. It's not simply having God's word that his character would be known and his standards understood. There's a change of heart that is needed. It's already there in Deuteronomy, part of the formal aspect of what is called the law by Jews. And so then it comes up in a promise type of form in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They all speak from God about a coming new covenant wherein laws would be written on hearts. We went through Hebrews a couple of years ago, and you can go to Hebrews 8, and the author of Hebrews 8 is speaking there of that new covenant. It's a new covenant, but the need for it is not new. This is not a new concept that there needs to be a change of heart, and yet they missed it, and we can easily miss it because we like the outward form of things. And we like thinking that, well, I'll be okay on that day because I'm okay. If you ever watch any of these evangelists, I can't think of any names right now. I'm having trouble with names this morning in particular. It's pretty interesting. But these evangelists who go around and they ask people questions, like, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase and summarize. You going to heaven when you die? Yeah, why? I'm a good person. Have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah. Have you ever lusted? Well, yeah. Have you ever wanted something that someone else had for yourself? Well, yeah. So you're a lying, thieving adulterer, right? But notice the answer, and I've heard this from people myself. I'll be okay because I'm a good person. I am a good person. Oh, we would never say that, right? Or would we? Do we just couch it in, I have the Bible, and I'm doing what the Bible says. I've memorized half of it. Want to hear it? We could just as easily do that. And it happens. It's not just Jews. In this case, the Jew is someone who what? Has the Bible. And has been doing what the Bible says. What's wrong with that? Nothing when it's from faith. Later on, chapter 16, Paul's going to say, everything apart from faith is sin. Really? Yeah, really. Now, it may be a good thing horizontally. Someone may allow great harm to happen to themselves, to do good to someone else even. But if they didn't do it from faith in Christ for the glory of God, that before God, ultimately, it's of nothing. Because it's ultimately self-centered and self-serving. See, we take Jesus saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto me, or do unto you. We take that and we twist it to go, I'm doing this for others so that they will do that for me. And if they don't reciprocate, then that's the end of it. In other words, we're nice to people so they're nice to us. That doesn't glorify God. We can just as easily be relying on the letter, having the word that reveals who God is and his character, and yes, what his will is, and that we've done things that he says to do in his word. But the issue is, has there been a heart change? A circumcision that's a matter of the heart by the Spirit. If a man can go through all the biblical training available at that time and then be installed publicly and officially and formally as a pastor and yet not be a Christian, Who are we to think that that couldn't be one of us? So, what do we do with this? If we take the word of God and just rely on it, it's a lot like going and getting a bunch of tests run, medical tests run. You get all these tests run. And then there's the results of the test. And you think, now I'm okay because I had the tests run. No. The whole point is, look, you need a treatment because you got a disease that's going to kill you. That's the role of Scripture. As it reveals the character of God, that in and of itself, like Isaiah in chapter 6, we should be on our faces going, oh, I am unworthy to even talk to you, let alone be in your presence. As it reveals the word of God, it's like a medical test showing us the disease of self that's rotting us from the inside out. And then the law, the commandments, and the instruction are there to show us that all the more and put the final nail in the coffin of self-reliance, good works, privilege of having God's word and meeting with God's people and following his commands on external issues, that we would turn to God himself and have mercy on me, O wretch that I am. And maybe according to the world's standards, I shouldn't be on death row. But on the day of your perfect justice, I would not be able to stand but for your provision of deliverance through your Son. As we read through this, and it's easy to understand, it's about the Jew, it could apply to us. So what do we do with this? We need to check our hearts. Not do you show up on Sunday? Do you have Scripture memorized? Have you been baptized? Do you take communion? Are you a member of the church? But our hearts, what's going on in our hearts? Has there been a divine, miraculous work in our hearts? That's what this is talking about. By the Spirit, it's not by man. It's not by the will of man. It's not by the work of man, but by God himself through the Holy Spirit. This is what comes before John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What came before that? Jesus confusing the tar out of Nicodemus, a teacher of the law. He said, you must be born again. Nicodemus is going, that's not physically possible. No, Nicodemus, you must be born from above. And that's by a work of the Holy Spirit. You don't know where the Spirit's going, when it's coming and going, but you see the effects, the work of the Spirit. And what do we have in John chapter 1? Jesus came for his own rejected them, but whoever would believe, those who by the will of God, not by the will of man, not by flesh and blood, there's a divine work that has to take place. The question is, do you know you need that divine work for the first time or the continued work of the Holy Spirit? Here are some questions to check what's going on in our hearts. And no, it's not, do you have Scripture memorized? Do you show up on Sunday? But it's real everyday life things. Here's a question for us, each of us. How do I respond to disappointment? How do I respond to disappointment? When I don't get something I was hoping to get. When things didn't go the way I want them to. How I respond. See, that reveals the affections of our hearts. Now, granted, it might be a legitimate disappointment. A loved one suddenly dies. And we were hoping, of course, they would live longer, especially if they were kind of on the younger side, right? There's reason to be disappointed. Not saying that there's not, but how do we respond to it? We mourn, but not as those who have no hope. Hope is what? Confident expectation of what will come. It's not a matter of never being disappointed. I'm not disappointed. Live long and prosper. I know Jesus. Nothing bothers me. Spock from Star Trek, right? No, it's not a matter of not being disappointed, but what's my response? Where do I go with that disappointment? How do I respond to problems? That's it. What's this? I was doing everything right. What's going on here? There are problems. How do we respond? How do I respond? How do I respond to people? How do I respond to God's people? How do I respond to those who don't love Jesus? See, again, when it comes to people, we make it about us. Well, they treated me this way, so therefore I don't have to. I'm right there with you. I've got people who have been unkind, to say the least. And I want to go, that's it, I'm done. That starts to reveal what it is that I value, what I want most, right? How do I respond to pleasures? Pleasures aren't wrong in and of themselves. How do I respond to a good meal? How do I respond to a beautiful sunrise or sunset? How do I respond to fun day surfing? How do I respond to being able to hang out with people who are fun to hang out with? How do I respond to pleasures? Do I say, thank you, Lord? You're still greater. And nothing compares to knowing you. How do I respond to correction? See, if we have hearts for Christ, we want him exalted. We want him exalted in us living in a manner pleasing to him. So correction is an opportunity to find out either how I can reflect Christ or be offended and hurt. How do I respond to correction, to rebuke, to exhortations, to challenges? You know, a disciple is not someone who knows, simply knows what Jesus commanded, but it's teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. And we never arrive until he's arrived. And then we're simply made like him. But meanwhile, we're supposed to be works in progress. How do I respond to correction? That's starting to reveal what's going on in the heart. How do I respond to God's word? Is it something simply to be memorized and recited? Is it boring? Is it dreadful? Or is it the one most precious to me, speaking to me? Now, I know there are ebbs and flows. I understand that there are dry times, and when you do go through some serious difficulties in life, I understand that. Scripture understands that. Just read the Psalms. But how do I respond to God's word? I have a particular challenge that scares the hair off my head, that I might prepare to teach or preach, and the passage I've been in not affect my heart. Because then I simply become a snake oil salesman, a celebrity endorsement. I'm not a celebrity, but you know what I mean. Someone endorsing something because it's my job. How do I respond? How do I view God's word? How do I view God's people? How do I respond to disappointments and problems, to pleasures, to difficulties? How do I respond to these? That is what reveals what's going on in our hearts. I think it was last night we read an after-dinner devotional, and I think it was last night there was the example of it's like a glass filled with something. And when that glass gets knocked, whatever is in it comes out. That's our hearts. And when they get knocked or tempted, what's in them comes out. That's why Jesus said, it's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean, it's what comes out, because what comes out comes from the heart. Are you sure that you're a Christian, that your faith is in Christ? Praise the Lord. Whether you can remember the day, the moment that happened or not, so be it. But where's your heart at right now? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's not scripture, that's a hymn. But what is Hebrews all about? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it. We drift. That's the law of human entropy when it comes to our hearts before God. It's not increasingly devotion to Him. It drifts towards placing our affections on anything and everything else but the one who is worthy. Where's your heart at right now? None of us are without sin. We'd be liars and make Him out to be a liar. Let's confess our sin, 1 John 1:9. And He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's true that what we do can indicate where our heart's at. We have to be careful with the things that we should do according to Scripture, because then all of a sudden they become an empty and false confidence. I might read the Bible because of what's in my heart, or I might read the Bible because, well, that's what you're supposed to do. I might show up on Sunday because I love the Lord and I love His people, and to love Him is to love His people, and to love His people is to love Him, or because that's what you're supposed to do. And I'll be okay when Jesus judges because I read my Bible and I show up on Sunday. And that's why these questions went in a different direction. But we can ask ourselves questions about those things as well. Think about a pie chart. You've seen pie charts, right? Every now and then, I think at the end of the year, one of my credit card companies they have or used to have gives me a pie chart on where I spent my money. If you had a pie chart for where you spend your time and energies, better yet, because it supersedes that kind of stuff, if we had pie charts for where we expend our thought life, where would those pie pieces fall out? What would they look like? Because we all know that you can be at work and living for the weekend. And there's a song about it in the 80s. Right? We all understand you could be somewhere doing what you're supposed to be doing, functioning, but your mind and your heart are elsewhere. If we had a pie chart for where our attention is spent, would it be on Jesus? What's going on in our hearts? More than wanting to try and explain and parse out every little aspect of this particular section, we need to land here and stay here. Because there's a circumcision of the heart that has to happen by the Spirit. Only God can do it by the Spirit. It happens when there is faith in Christ, but not because of it. God doesn't change our heart, well, because I believed in Jesus and I got baptized. No, God changes hearts. And there's true faith in Christ. And true faith obeys. And so you get baptized. And you don't forsake the gathering of the saints. But there's a heart change that has to have happened. And even if it's happened, our hearts are prone to wander. That's how we can have a world-famous preacher get caught in adultery. Doesn't mean he wasn't a Christian. Doesn't mean he isn't a Christian. It's possible. But we don't need to point at Jews or poor William from 1842. We need to look in the mirror. We need to ask one another what they're seeing. Because we can look in the mirror and think simply by looking in the mirror, we fixed our hair, but we didn't. We just got a giant old cowlick on the back of our head from last night's sleep. Ask those around you. What does it look like in my life? In terms of where my heart is at. Because what's at stake here is eternity. And the last thing we want is a false confidence, or to encourage one another in false confidence. It's not in what we have or what we do. It's only in a hymn. And what he's done. And when he's our confidence, there's been a miraculous by the Spirit heart change. But it's not a light switch. It's not a graph with a line that points up at an angle and never dips. I get that because of what's in the Word of God. We wouldn't have the New Testament if once a Christian, your heart was on fire for the Lord, and you never trusted, looked to, longed after, or loved anything else. So we've got to continually go back there. Not every moment, and not beat ourselves up about what we're doing and not doing, but realistically ask what's going on in our hearts that we might confess and be delivered once and for all, for the first time, or forgiven and cleansed for the umpteenth time. Join me in prayer. Oh, Father, my heart, our hearts are desperately wicked and deceptive. I don't want to admit that. I'm ready to point at the other guy and say, yeah, his is. No way I could be like that Pharisee. But I could. We could. Father, young or old, new or regular here this morning, each and every one of us, those who are able to teach the word, those who are not, seminary grads, high school dropouts, male and female, whoever, each and every one of us, Father, please work in our hearts. Whether we've been raised in the Scripture or not, write your word upon our hearts. Overwhelm us with your love, with which you first love us, that we would love you, that our confidence would be in Christ and his work, and not in ours. Our confidence would be in you as you've revealed yourself in your word in Jesus Christ and not simply in the word itself. Father, deliver us from ourselves, each and every one of us, for the first time or the umpteenth time. Guard our hearts for you and you alone, for you and you alone are worthy of all of our affection, of all of our worship. There is nothing that compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus as our Lord. We believe, help us to believe. For our good, for our sakes, in mercy and kindness upon us, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.